Why come to preach on Psalm 51? In this communion service, we do what we must always do, and that is ask for preparation of heart. It is vital that we have heart preparation to put our hands to that cup and that bread. We are warned against taking communion haphazardly, in an unworthy manner, in a way that is without really reflecting on the purpose and reason for communing with God in this matter. Now, it's not true blessing unless it is heart blessing. Nothing comes into our souls if it does not touch our hearts. And so the question is, what is a right heart? And the goal of this psalm, well, it's at the end. And everything that is recorded here is to lead the reader to a broken and a contrite spirit. Notice that in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, this is probably the greatest of all 150 psalms. I know preachers say that all the time. The passage that they're preaching, that's the best one in all the Bible. That's just the warmth and the fire and the desire to get that passage conveyed to the hearer. But if I was to really be given the choice of just one psalm in all of 150 psalms, this one we could not leave out, because it is the vital context and it is the vital textbook of teaching us what is biblical confession. Now, you just walk up to somebody on the street and say to them, "Have you ever confessed your sins?" You'll get a blank look, I'm sure, or maybe you'll get just someone who has no idea what you're talking about. And we must never assume that people know what is biblical confession of their sins. If you tell the average person to repent, they might just say, okay, throw their hands up and say, I'll never do that again. Well, that's not anywhere close to biblical repentance. And so we have this psalm, and we're by no means in the dark to the context of why was it needed, who does it refer to, because if you read the header, it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came in unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, if the sin of adultery is judged by a cruel, critical world, how much more will be judged by the holy God of heaven? And so we need this Psalm 51 to show what biblical confession can do and how to go about it. Indeed, to understand this is the mark of biblical maturity. If you would call yourself a mature Christian, this is something that you ought to know inside out. How do I confess my sins so that I can find peace with God and be rid of the burden of guilt and shame that I feel over my iniquity? If you do not know how to answer that, you could not be called a mature Christian. This is ABC stuff. This is beginner stuff. And yet the vast number of church-going people could hardly begin to tell you what is biblical confession of sin. It is vital because while we do not all sin like David, yet we all need to deal with the sin within our hearts. Would the sinless person stand up? Would the person who has never sinned or has not even this week committed something that had offended a holy God, stand up? We do not believe in sinless perfection in this world for anybody. We are made of clay. We are temptable. We are prone to sin. And indeed, it becomes a daily requirement. Our Lord Jesus has taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we ought to continually confess our sins and seek cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we know also that it is the man or woman who has clean hands and a pure heart that shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. It is impossible to walk with God. It is impossible to commune with Him and have real fellowship with God if you do not exercise this routine of confession and seeking the cleansing of the blood of Jesus in your own life. Now, nor do we boast that because we have been justified by faith and by faith alone, and that we are absolutely, totally declared righteous in God's sight, clothed in the white beauty of His righteousness, we rejoice in that. But that does not mean that we now sin with impunity. We do not sin that the grace of God might abound. No, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid. The people who are justified are the people who hate sin and want to be pure and holy and walk right with God. And so, we need to go to this psalm with a serious attitude. It's vital to me, and it's vital to you. This applies to my life, my heart, and my walk with God. So how did David go about seeking cleansing? What was it for him to confess a sin? And therefore, how do we go about it? There is in the psalm the reasoning behind David's confession. There's always reasons. There's also the remedy. And that will get us to the blotting out of transgressions, the pleading of the blood and of God's mercy. And lastly, the recognition of God's tender mercy. God is not quick to destroy. He takes no delight in judging, condemning, destroying sinners. But He is full of mercy. We find all of this in this Psalm 51. Now, when David came to confess his sin, what was he thinking? Well, right out the gate, if you notice how this psalm begins, without any ruse, without any justification, any excuses, he just cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God." It is true that he needed to be brought to his senses through the prophet Nathan. Nathan appeared one day at David's door, and he told him a story. The story of a stolen lamb from a man who had no other sheep in his flock. And David flew into a rage, and he said, "Such a man should die." And then Nathan pointed the finger and said, "David, thou art the man." Let's read this. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I don't want to assume that everybody here knows this account. I think most of us know the account of what David did, of how he saw Bathsheba, how he lusted after her, how he sought her and brought her and became a father to the child that died. And the year of cover-up by the murdering of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, by having him go close to the walls of the Ammonites and therefore dying unnecessarily, and all of the sham and all of the charade of covering up his sin for close to a year, And here in 2 Samuel, we have Nathan turning up. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. He didn't just turn up. He was sent. And here is God taking care of David, because he's not going to let David away with this. He is going to confront him and bring him to a place of brokenness. And so the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came in unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus the Lord God of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And then he goes on to talk about Uriah and his death. And then David broke. And when he went to God in prayer, he wasn't hiding anything. He wasn't shrinking back from the truth. We must not think that we can cover up and prosper. We must not think that even though for a short time it appears the cover-up is working, that God is not preparing his Nathan to meet us at the next opportunity and point the bony finger of accusation, thou art the man. Notice Psalm 51, verse 6, how David in his confession says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Let that honesty flow from your heart. That's part of confession. That's why we need to learn what is biblical confession. It's not just lip service. It's not just, okay, I'll stop. Doesn't mean that I'll run from it. It means you desire truth. Put everything on the table. Let God investigate every dark corner of your life. Let that light shine in and expose anything that is keeping you from the blessing and the favor of God. Now that involved, of course, the horrible crimes against men. David's lust for Bathsheba was the sin against a good woman, living a pure life as a faithful wife. David, as king, commanded that he be brought to him. In doing so, he broke the covenant of marriage between Bathsheba and Uriah. He broke his own covenant of marriage, brought shame to his family and, as king, to his nation. David committed horrible crimes. He resorted also to premeditated murder that Uriah was sent to fight close to the walls of the city of the Ammonites, deliberately that he would be killed. And so David had adultery in his heart and blood on his hands. And now he's praying that truth might prevail. What David did was actually a greater victory to the enemies than defeat on the battlefield, because he brought reason for his enemies to reproach Israel. We must realize the enormity of our sin. Anything that covers up or minimizes the enormity of sin is not biblical confession. It is excusing, it is pandering to the flesh and denying self. Sin is like a dam bursting forth with its filthy waters. It floods everywhere. The ripples of harm are endless. And of course, the guilt and the shame. Then in verse 4, that you will see that his sin was also a provocation in the very eyes of God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, how do you reconcile that David says, against thee and thee only, and then he had confessed what he had done to Bathsheba and to Uriah and to the many others? In his heart sense of guilt, the greatest, the outstanding sense of shame and conviction was that what he had done was right in the eyes of an all-knowing God. It was like a video running that was revealing to David the real man, and the rehearsal of the sights and the scenes and the sounds and the desires of his own wicked heart, replayed and replayed and replayed, that only against thee have I sinned. I can never erase the evil of it. It's like a prostitute out in the street, and she is plying her trade while her very husband stands in the midst viewing. How vile. It's like Gomer, Hosea's wife, who when she sought her lovers and he sought to draw her home, he brought her food and he brought her supplies, and all the while she was living with her lovers as a prostitute in front of the eyesight of her own husband. And when we commit sin, it's not just we're harming people around us, but we are offending the heart of God and doing this evil in his sight. Now, the guilt of it haunted David. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. When you see people walking in a city park, it might be a sunny day, people milling around, and there's some sitting on the bench, others walking leisurely along, and you would think that this is a carefree day with carefree people. Do not believe it. Amongst that people, there will be many that will be plagued with the guilt and the crimes of their own sin. And they will rehearse and rehearse in their own minds the evil that they have done. There are people who turn in at the end of a long, hard day, and you would think that with all the toil of life that they would sweet dreams, but in reality, they have sleepless nights, because as David says here in this third verse, my sin is ever before me. The Bible says that eternity is in the heart of man, for judgment is in the heart of man. A knowledge of God's anger against him, the fear of God and the fear of his fury written on the very brow of God, it haunts, and it haunts all the way to hell for those who do not learn the way of confession and the way of cleansing, that they might be delivered from the burden and the guilt of sin. Oh, the acknowledgement of it. And here is David's confession. And here's the reasons why. Is there not a reason for you to confess sin? How can you possibly walk with God and live for Him if you hide iniquity in your heart? You must lay it on the table and say, this is such a burden I can't live with myself. I acknowledge my sin before God. That brings us to the remedy. Confession is based on the remedy for sin. You see, to preach this is not negative. It is not God in judgment, but it is God in mercy dealing with His child. Now, the remedy, of course, is to have our sins blotted out. And if we go back to verse 1, you will see how he gets right to that. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What a wonderful thing to have a clean page, so that those things that are marked against us as deep, dark, dismal, dire evils, that they can be erased and erased forever. This is the remedy that he pleads to. And of course, that remedy is the washing. The washing, of course, is the blood of Jesus. And at Calvary's cross, Jesus, the Son of God, being infinite God, united in a body that was to be crucified and bleed for our sins, he offered up a sacrifice that blood would wash away and make you clean, as white as snow. That's the power of the cleansing. Now he says here in verse 2, wash me thoroughly. Thoroughly means multiple times. And it gives me the visual picture of someone washing a garment and there's a bad stain on it and they plunge it into the tank. And they scrub and they rub and they lift it out. It's still there, back in again. And they scrub and they wash, bring it out, and it's still there. And until that garment is clean, they wash and they wash and they wash until the stain is gone. That's the kind of washing that David is praying for. And that's the washing that every sinner needs as we confess our sins and plead for cleansing. Robert Murray McShee, the Scottish preacher, was famous for praying, make me as holy as a saved sinner can possibly be this side of glory. Will you pray that prayer today? Will you ask the Lord to wash you, to make you so clean as it is possible for a saved sinner to be this side of heaven? Take all this filth from my body, my mind, and my soul. Let not even one sin remain. That's the confession. That's the cleansing. That's the remedy that he is pleading for. Now, verse 2, you'll notice that he says, cleanse me, cleanse me. Somebody else gets saved. That's great, great. If a whole nation of people enjoy revival and they are brought to glory, that's great. But if the blood of Jesus doesn't wash me and you, well, Calvary may as well never have happened. The remedy will be lost. And we need that personal cleansing. You'll notice in verse 7 that the remedy is in the blood of the sacrifice. It says here, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And you might say, well, I need a new version of the Bible to understand that kind of language. Let me tell you, a new version of the Bible wouldn't help you. This is Old Testament language. This is the priestly work in the tabernacle where the priest took that basin of blood that was drained from the animal sacrifice, and he took a little shrub, that's the hyssop, a little shrub, and he dipped it into the pail of blood. and he sprinkled it copiously over the mercy seat, that that blood would cover over the law and cover over the guilt. And when you are confessing your sin and pleading for cleansing, you are going to the sacrifice, to the blood, and you're asking to be washed as white as snow. And that's what the blood of Jesus can do. We know that the blood of beasts did not cleanse away any sin, but it pointed to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who by his blood redeems and cleanses and makes us right with God. The full answer for the sin of the human heart is not in anything less than the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need that blood applied. We're talking about application. You're talking about the hyssop, the shrub, dipping the blood, sprinkling it. That's application. That's how it comes into your life. How does that happen? Happens by faith. Faith in his blood. Romans 3:25. That's the gospel. Would you look at that text with me? I would be doing you a disservice if I merely allowed this verse to escape you. I want you to see that it is faith in the blood of Jesus that cleanses you and washes you, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is just simply sacrifice. A sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God through faith in his blood. Mark those words. Put a sticker, put something in your Bible that will allow you to go back to this. If you want to know how the blood gets applied to your life, how your sins get washed away in reality, faith in his blood. And then 1 John 1:7-9, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through to 9. I want you to see it in your Bible. I want you to see it with your own eyes. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Confession leads to cleansing. They're twins. If you just confess, but you never get to the cleansing, you're not saved. And you can't enjoy the cleansing if you're not willing to confess your sins. The two go together. They are twins. You need both elements in your life. You need to confess, and you need to seek the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Now let's read on here in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, that's pitiful. To think that you have sought confession and cleansing, but you have never really confessed your sin. If you dig in your heels and say, I have no sin. What are you talking about, preacher? What kind of person do you think I am? And if you become irate and angry with the gospel and with God and say, I don't need to hear this kind of stuff. I didn't come to be preached at like this. Then the cleansing cannot be yours. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then it goes on even to stronger language in verse 10. So here is the way to have the blood applied. Confession must lead to cleansing in the blood of Jesus. Now, here's the question. Can you give me the assurance that you have called on the Lord to wash you from your sins? The answer is yes. We may take the cup, therefore, and take the bread, to remember and to thank the Lord for that work of redemption and sin bearing on the cross and the cleansing that we enjoy. I move lastly to the confession based on God's tender mercies. Going back now to Psalm 51 and to the verse 1, you will notice here that so much is made in David's mind of God's character that he is a God of mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. He starts out with a plea for mercy. He doesn't say, now, Lord, let's talk this out. Let's see who's good and who's bad. Let me tell you how this happened and try to explain it all away. No, he just falls upon the mercy of God. According unto thy loving kindness. That's the God whom we are worshiping. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. You'll see how he turned these as arguments for prayer, reasoning with God on the basis of God's character of mercy. According to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Lord, this is why I want you to blot out my transgressions. Not because I'm good. Not because I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Not because I can repent enough. But Lord, you are merciful and infinitely merciful. I know therefore that you will hear my cry of repentance. This is the God who receives the prodigal home, as the father did when he rushed to kiss his son and receive him back when he returned. In verse 14, you will see that David prayed to God as the God of salvation. If he wasn't, there'd be no point in praying. If God was not the God of salvation, if he was a God that only judged sin, that only damned sinners, that only opened up hell for the guilty, if God had no plan of redemption, if he had no covenant of mercy, if there was no way back to God from the dark paths of sin, why would he even come confessing? But he prayed to God as the God of salvation. And that's the God whom I preach today and tell you that this is our God, that he has sent his Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that you may not perish, but that you might have everlasting life. God has a plan of salvation, and out of his heart beats mercy toward you if you will confess your sin and come to him for cleansing. He rested also in the fact that God delights in the broken sinner. Back to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Brokenness, contrition, awareness of guilt. This God takes delight in. When he sees true turning and true repentance, God says, it's time. It's time to apply the remedy and to grant the cleansing that this sinner is seeking. And it's out of tender mercy that God demands this confession of sin. It was out of God's tender mercy for David that he sent Nathan and pointed the finger and said, thou art the man, because David needed to be broken, brought to confession, that he might cast himself upon the mercies of God and therefore find the forgiveness of God. If he had lived on in that way, he would have gone on sinking in the hideous nature of a sin. And so God desires to show mercy through our confession. It's like the surgeon when you arrive at the ER and you've got a leg that's infected. Maybe the gangrene has started and it's at a very serious condition. And as the doctor looks at that leg and he realizes we've got injections to cure this and that. We've got antibiotics. But firstly, we've got to cut out the infection. And that flesh that is never going to heal, that is diseased, corrupted, stinking even, it's got to be cleansed. And then there's the healing. And likewise, in the depths of your heart and soul, if you are to have God's love and fullness of grace flowing in your life, the Lord, as the great physician, cleanses away, purges the evil, that he might apply the balm, the remedy of healing, and bring grace and his power into your life. Look at his delivering power in verse 14. David prayed this, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." Deliver me. God delights to deliver. He longs to deliver. And so these are the aspects of biblical confession that lead the burdened soul to know that they then have peace with God. And we have learned that God is gracious to save. He is quick to receive the broken sinner, for God delights in the broken, contrite heart. And this is God's way of restoring and reviving souls. And he's ready to do it today. God has not changed. If you have come to this meeting with a burden of guilt, there's a way back to God. Confession and cleansing. These two twins. If you say today, "But I'm not there yet. I don't hate sin enough yet. I don't weep over it enough." Well, then ask the Lord for a broken heart. Would you do that? Would you ask the Lord to give you a broken heart? Would you ask that the Holy Spirit, who would be your Nathan, that he would so speak to you and convince you of your sin that you would break over the pride of sin and turn to the Lord for mercy? He will hear the cry of the broken, contrite heart. He will not despise, we're told, but he will receive and work mercy within you. No one needs to live with a burden of sin. That's the message. No one needs to live under the guilt of sin. We can be cleansed in the blood. This gospel communion service really is for those who are blood-washed saints. If you're not a blood-washed saint, you have no interest in this. You have no part in this. But if you can say today, "I am looking to that sacrifice at Calvary. I am looking to the wounds of Jesus and the blood that he poured out as my cleansing," then take the cup. Let the redness of that cup stir within you faith in the blood. Take the bread. Let it remind you of that body that was broken, that perfect body on whom your sins were laid. And say, "Thank you, Lord, for being my sin bearer." Let those thoughts fill your heart as we come to communion today. If I can help anyone to seek the Lord after the service, feel free to come to me after.